So let's get going. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And this here is sort of the second message of our sermon series called Unceasing Worship. And what we're talking about is we're trying to get to sort of a understanding, a foundational understanding of what worship is. What does it mean to worship? Is worship just something we do on a Sunday morning where we sing songs or we pray? Or is worship something more? And last time, a couple weeks ago, the first sermon in our series, we talked about how we are all of us are created for worship, and that we are always worshiping something. But if that something that we are worshiping is not God, it is idolatry. I mean, we all have something that captivates us. We all have something that fascinates us, that captures our heart in some way. Something that we naturally put our resources, our time, our energy, our finances into without thinking about it. It's natural for us to think about these things. You know, Soren Kierkegaard, the philosopher, says that anything that we build our identity on that is not God is sin. Sin is building our identity on anything other than God. And so if we look to anything else to be sort of our ultimate purpose, our ultimate source of happiness, our ultimate source of significance, satisfaction, fulfillment, joy, what have you, if you find your ultimate meaning in life in anything other than God, it's idolatry. It's sin. And so the question we want to ask this morning is, how do we get there? How do we get to a place where it is God who takes the place as our ultimate source of meaning, significance, happiness? How do we get there? I mean, how do we get to a place where it's God that's our ultimate source, the center of our lives, a place where we delight in God above all things? Place where, like the psalmist says, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body faints for you." We're dry without God as our source of life and water. And maybe we've been Christians for a long time. We've gone to church for a long time. Maybe we've lost or forgotten why we believed in the first place. We've forgotten our first love. We've forgotten who it was we fell in love in the first place. Or maybe those of us that maybe have come into church for a long time, and God's never been more than just a concept to me. Just something we learn about in Sunday school or church. And He's never really been real in my life. I mean, is that where you're at right now? He hasn't gone. He's not real to you. Jesus Christ is not this real live person who's alive and active and working in the world today, in your hearts. Are we serving or coming to church and we're praying, we're singing these songs, but we don't really know why? I mean, John Piper says this. He says, "Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead." And so what he's saying is it's impossible to truly worship something that doesn't feel real to us. If God doesn't feel real to us, it's impossible to worship Him. So how do we get there? What do we need? The answer, in a nutshell, is we need an encounter with God. But what does it mean to have an encounter with God? What does it mean to have an encounter with God? Let's look at it. Let's read together. Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations and the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." We're just going to end it there at verse 8. So here's Isaiah, and he's a prophet of God, obviously, in sort of a time when Assyria was this empire that was about to attack. There's this pending attack and conquering of Israel and Judah. And so here's Isaiah. He's been a prophet for a while. He's been preaching, he's been ministering this whole time. But it's not until here in chapter 6 that he has this incredible experience that completely changes him forever. It drives him for the remainder of his ministry. Okay, now I know some of us may be asking, you know, it's impossible for us to have an experience like this. And I would agree. Some of us may not even come close to this. It might be true for some, might not be true for others. It'll never be this spectacular. But everyone at some point should be anticipating, should be looking for some kind of encounter with God in some way. And this particular text shows us a few things that happen in sort of every situation, almost. And there's four things that need to happen for true life-changing transformation to happen. Number one is God reveals his glory to us. Number two, we realize our own shortcomings. Number three, and when we realize our shortcomings, God cleanses us. And when God cleanses us, in gratitude, we offer ourselves in worship. And that is the sign of a transformed life, when we offer ourselves in worship. So let's start with the first bit. God reveals himself to us, his glory, his holiness. And so we see in verse 3 that the seraphim are singing to each other, this song. They're calling out to one another. There's this idea in jazz music. I don't know if you guys like jazz music. Call and response, where one soloist would play a line of music, and the other one and another soloist would respond. And so there's this call and response happening. And so that's what I see happening here, is these angels, the seraphim, are calling out to one another over and over again. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I mean, what are they singing about? We sing the song, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," right? The hymn, "Holy, holy, holy." But what exactly are we singing about? Because when we sing songs, we sing about the holiness of God. When we sing about the glory of God, a lot of times, there's no benefit to us, right? If we look at the songs we sing today, these days, not songs that Hazel led today, but the songs that we sing, or the songs that capture our hearts nowadays, are some of our favorites. One of my favorite songs is "Mighty to Save." What does that talk about? It talks about the power of God to save us. Or another song, "I Could Sing of Your Love," talks about God's love for me. Another song, "Here I Am to Worship," it talks about our response to his salvation. "Amazing Grace," possibly the greatest hymn, song of worship, most popular anyways, of all time. It's about how God saved a wretch like me and brought me out of blindness. These are all amazing songs, brilliant songs. And they have a great place in our worship of him. But there's almost a selfishness to it. Isn't there? When we're worshiping God, there's almost a selfishness to it. These songs are about us. But when we sing a song like Holy, 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 when these angels, these seraphim, are saying, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, whole earth is full of His glory. There's no benefit to us. What are the implications of that on us? Here they are, worshiping God for who He is. Simply that. Just who God is. They're not singing about what God does for them. They sing of His holiness, this idea that He is completely distinguished from everything else in the world, from everyone else in the world too. That He is set apart completely, that He's completely holy, pure, righteous, that He's completely other compared to everything else. Nothing can touch Him. These angels are completely captivated by God. And they're captivated by His beauty, His majesty. And here they are, they're calling to one another, declaring His glory, declaring how His praise and how beautiful He is. They delight in Him simply because of who He is. Say, for example, you're about to get married, or you're married right now. And so you think of the reasons why you married them. You married them because you love them, right? You married them because you want to spend the rest of your life with them. You married them simply because of who they are, because you adore them, because you want to be with them, because you can't imagine life without them. Flaws and all, despite their issues, whatever it is, despite their baggage. You love being with them, and they captivate you, and they capture your heart. But say you married someone, and then a few years down the road, you realize that they never really loved you for who you are. They just married you for your money, if you have it. Or they married you because you made them happy. Or you married them because you're the only one who accepted them. Or you married them because for whatever reason. Because you took them. Because they take good care of you. Or you take good care of them. I mean, how would you feel in that situation? Used? Violated, maybe? Rejected? Then why do we treat God as though we married Him for His money? God is holy. And when we come to experience His raw beauty and His brilliance, when we see Him for who He is, His glory, His majesty, seated on the throne, high and lifted up, this greatness, when we're able to experience that in some way, big or small, we come to our next point. We realize our own shortcomings. What's in the book of Isaiah, one of the big themes that happens is this contrast between the greatness of God and sort of the fallenness and corruption of mankind. And this story here, it kind of encapsulates all of that. With Isaiah realizing just how far short he falls from God's glory. I just want to give you an example. CC and I play every Thursday night in this co-ed indoor soccer rec league, beer league thing, whatever. Rec league, anyways. Every so often, I have a soccer ball in my little apartment, and every so often I would, you know, practice dribbling the ball, control things like that. And you know, whenever I deke out my chair or my coffee table, I look really good. But then I get to a game, and I realize there are a lot of players that are a lot better than I am. There's a lot of players that are faster than I am, younger than I am, you know, fitter than I am, more skillful than I am. And so
what happens is, you know, you feel inferior, you feel not as good, et cetera, et cetera. So if I feel inferior in the midst of like rec league soccer players who are just ordinary Joes like me, imagine how I would be if I were playing against the pros. Say like Lionel Messi, I had an opportunity to play against Lionel Messi, my favorite player, greatest player in the world today. I'd be shocked. I'd be shocked at how bad I am compared to these guys. I'd be literally torn apart. Like I'm not even playing the same sport, you know. But I'd also, at the same time, I'd be awed at how good they were at what they do. Because the things that they do, I understand how difficult it is to do. And yet they make it look easy. It's like they're breathing for them to be able to do some of these things. I mean, think of that. If I were to feel that way, to feel that inferior, to feel that sort of low in the face of other human beings, imagine how Isaiah felt in the face of God. Imagine how Isaiah felt in the face of God. Because we tend to think of ourselves as more ideal and better than we really are in a lot of ways. Maybe we serve in church a lot. Maybe we go to a lot of church things, church functions. Maybe we talk about unselfish love or justice or equity and peace. These are some of the things that we hold as the highest ideals as humans. But in practice, these are precisely the things that we deny to other people. So here's Isaiah, and then God shows up and shows us how much we really fall short. You know? You see, when Isaiah sees the radiance and the beauty and the complete otherness and holiness of God, I mean, he literally thinks he's going to die. He's despondent. He's despairing. There's nothing he can do. He says, I'm lost. He says, woe is me. He pronounces a curse on himself. He says, woe is me. I'm unworthy. I've fallen so short. I have no idea what I'm going to do. I'm filthy. Everyone else here is filthy, but I am no better. I'm lost. I have no idea what I'm going to do. I just don't feel human anymore. Have we come to understand really how fallen we are? Have we come to understand really how desperate we need to be in the face of a holy God? Because this is crucial to have a transformed life. Because if we hang on to any sort of self-sufficiency, if we think we're better than we think we actually are, if we hang on to any sort of self-reliance on our own efforts, that we can do life on our own terms, in our own way, there's no way we can be transformed. Having experience of our own fallenness is crucial to be transformed. And some of us may be thinking, well, what a cruel thing it is for God to belittle someone like this, you know? You know, it's like God is guilt-tripping us in some way. Let's keep going. Isaiah has this profound realization of his own sinfulness. But you notice he doesn't even ask for forgiveness when he's talking in verse 5. He doesn't even ask for forgiveness. He doesn't even ask for God to save him. His experience of his own fallenness is so profound. He just says, I'm lost. I can't do it, man. I don't even know what to do, you know? And he probably believes nothing can help him at this point. And so it's better off that he just dies. He just keels over and dies. So nothing can save him. I mean, have we ever felt that way? Ever feel like we've tried everything, but we're at the end of our rope? We throw up our hands and say, I don't know what to do anymore. I don't know what to do. And then we hear in verse 6, it says, God sends in this seraph, this angel. And this angel takes the burning coal with a pair of tongs from the altar. And he puts it on Isaiah's lips. And he says to Isaiah, I forgive you. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. You don't have to feel like this anymore. You don't have to feel like you're dead, that you're lost anymore. See, in the very instant that you realize that you are more sinful and more flawed than you can ever imagine yourself to be, you're suddenly more loved. God shows you that you're more loved and more forgiven beyond anything you could ever hope. Because in those moments you realize this, that you can fall completely short. And that with the despair that comes with that, God says to you, I forgive you. And I'm taking away your guilt from you. Start fresh. But we know, if you think about it, you notice a parallel here. Because hundreds of years later in the New Testament, same thing happens. The earth shook. The rocks crumbled and split. Foundations of the temple shook. And the veil was torn in two. I mean, you see that parallel? And a few moments before that happened, Jesus has this moment of despair, where suddenly all the guilt of the world, all the sin of the world, is put on his shoulders. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we see that it's when we encounter the cross of Jesus Christ, that it's then when we have a moment like Isaiah did, that we realize that we're more sinful than we ever believed possible. I mean, that's what it took, that God would come down and die on the cross to rescue us from that sin and that corruption and that fallenness. But at the same time, we experience the love of God, that he would pay that kind of price to take my guilt and shame away and to cleanse my lips. I mean, that's the kind of God we have. He doesn't just leave us despairing. He comes down and says, I love you. So what happens next? God cleanses us. First, God shows his glory to us. And then we realize in the face of his glory and his awesomeness, we realize our own shortcomings. And then we realize that we're cleansed completely and forgiven. But then out of that, we offer ourselves in worship. Verse 8, God asks, who should I send? Who will go for us? And it's as though God is just kind of talking amongst his, like him and his angels, right? He's saying, who am I going to send? Who wants to go? And Isaiah is like the little kid in the corner saying, hey, we're here. I'll go. I mean, he doesn't even know what God's asking him to do yet. Right? You notice that? He says, I'll go, man. It's like that scene in Lord of the Rings, right? The Council of Rivendell. Have you ever read the book? Or this is the nerd coming out of me. So Fellowship of the Rings, they're in Rivendell, and they're trying to decide who's going to take the ring to destroy it in the fires of Mordor, right? You remember that scene? So there's big warrior types. There's elves who are these big, tall warriors, distinguished warriors, then there's the humans, and then there's the dwarves, and there's this little 3-foot tall hobbit that comes along and says, I'll go. Except in Isaiah's case, he doesn't even know what job he's going to do yet. He doesn't even know what God is asking him to do. I mean, see what happens here? Isaiah believed he was going to be destroyed in the very presence of the glory and the holiness of God. He was going to die, but instead of destruction, he received unmerited grace, complete cleansing. So what other response is there but to throw yourself to throw yourself into God's service. Whatever the response is there, to be thankful and to do whatever is possible to repay that which was given to you. You don't need to be forced into things when you realize and understand the immensity of the grace of God and what we've been saved from. And to steal a line from Tim Keller, and we mentioned it a little bit already, is we realize and understand that you are more sinful than you can ever imagine, but at the same time, you are more loved and forgiven and accepted than we can ever dare to hope. In the moment that he was given this opportunity to serve God, he just throws himself at it, jumps at it, even. You see, when we realize this grace, what we've been saved from, we realize and come to an encounter with this awesome, majestic, beautiful God, we don't have to be coerced into worship. It's a joy for us. We don't have to be forced into service, but we do it with a spirit of gratitude and humility. We give of our time and our resources to those who need it more than we do, but we do it not out of duty or obligation or because we have to. We do it because we want to. It's natural. We do it and we're thankful to do it. See, but it does more than just transforms what we do, right? It transforms who we are. We don't just do acts of worship. Rather, worship embodies everything that we think and feel and act. Worship is what we are rather than what we do. We become worshipers of this beautiful, radiant, holy God who deserves the praise and offering of our whole lives, our whole beings, everything that we are, not just what we do on a Sunday morning. Let's pray together. Or maybe there's some of us out here who, for some of us, maybe God just isn't real. That maybe he's just a concept, something that we learn about. But he's never really become personal to us. I just want to take a moment to just reflect on ourselves. Have we encountered this God? Have we come face to face with the beauty of a Creator? And after that, in the face of that, if we come face to face with our own shortcomings, that we have a realistic understanding of ourselves as sinners. But then we realize that we, at the same time, we understand just how loved and forgiven and accepted we are. That whatever shortcomings we have, God fills it. God longs to restore you. God longs to take away your guilt and shame so that you can be whole again. Lord Jesus, I pray, God, that we would have an Isaiah experience of our own. that we can be able to see with our eyes and hear with our ears exactly, or at least get a taste of how great you are. And that at the end, we would all be worshipers of you. We would experience the fullness that Jesus, you came to give. This fullness of life. And that we would respond in worship and in praise. That our lives would be lived to glorify you and to honor you. You who saves us from destruction. You who saves us from death and decay and corruption. To give us hope and replaces that with hope and light and life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just going to have the ushers come forward.